Thank you, Mr. Housen. Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. I appreciated both the opening prayer and Mr. Betts's message. I think God is about to answer that opening prayer, because I think Mr. Betts and I are going to end up touching on some of the same kind of topics, but maybe come at it from a slightly different perspective. You know, the time of the judges, it was an interesting one for the Israelites. It was a time of cyclical obedience and disobedience. Israel was in between some of their most famous patriarchs. Moses and Joshua were dead. Samuel and David, they would come along later. And without clear leadership, the people did not fully execute the instructions that God gave them to inherit the land. They were to go in there and completely rid the land of the nations that they were dispossessing. But because their heart was not willing to do what God told them to do, he told them he would no longer drive them out. Those nations would remain and be a thorn in the side of Israel, and God would use them to test Israel to see if Israel would obey God or not. And because Israel would disobey, they would be oppressed, and they would cry out to God, and then God would send a judge to deliver them. Israel would obey for a while, as long as that judge was alive, and then the cycle would start again. Today, I want to look at a particular judge that was sent to deliver Israel. So let's start by looking at the account of Gideon, and let's see what we can learn about it. So Israel was going through this cycle that we were just talking about. They would obey for a while. There'd be a good judge around. And then after that judge was gone, they would fall back into disobedience, and God would deliver them to their enemies. This time, the oppression was especially severe. The Bible tells us that the Midianites would come in as locusts, and that both the people and the camels were so many that they couldn't be numbered. The Midianites would go through the land and they would just completely and totally ransack it. They would try to eat up everything that was green, and they would even try to steal the livestock and the animals so that the Israelites would not have anything left. They'd even take the donkeys so that Israel couldn't even work the land. And because of this severe oppression, the Israelites called out to God for deliverance. So let's turn over to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 7. And we'll pick up the account here just before we're introduced to Gideon. Judges chapter 6, read verses 7 through 10. And it says, "It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" Now, this was a familiar pattern to the Israelites, especially during the time of the judges. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, God made it very clear who the leader was. God spoke directly face to face with Moses, and it was quite clear that Moses was getting instructions directly from God. The pillar of cloud or fire would appear over the tabernacle. Moses would go in and talk to him. But then Moses died, and the Israelites began to inherit the land. Joshua took over, and it was still clear that God was working directly with Joshua. But then Joshua died, and the Israelites entered into the time of the judges. There was not one clear human leader. The lesson there, of course, is that God is to be our leader. Human beings come and go, but we're always to look to God for direction. Because human leadership eventually always tends to oppress one another. And God warned the Israelites about this before they requested a king. But the familiar pattern that Israel continually went through was a pattern of obedience and disobedience. You know, while Joshua and Caleb and the elders who had seen all the wonderful works of God in Egypt in the wilderness were still alive, the Israelites as a nation obeyed God. But once those people died, the nation would veer off into idolatry. This was a pattern that went all the way back to the Exodus, if you remember. Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And what's the first thing the Israelites do when he leaves? They'd just seen all the works. They'd seen him up on top of the mountain, the fire, the thunder, the lightning, the whole shebang. And what do they do? I don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make ourselves a golden calf. These very same people had heard the voice of God, and yet they fell right into idolatry. And sin has consequences. And just like their forefathers, Israel was now experiencing the consequences of that sin. But the consequences always have a purpose, though. God wasn't bringing these horrible consequences because he's a spiteful God. It wasn't just, you know, punishment for punishment's sake. He's using the consequences of sin in order to bring correction. He doesn't want his creation to sin because it isn't good for us. He wants us on the path of righteousness, and so when we veer off the path, he gives us a course correction. Israel calls out to God and asks, "Why are all these bad things happening?" And God sends them a prophet. And the prophet tells them it's because of their disobedience. God wants them to change. He wants them to return to him. And in order to get them to change, he's got to get their attention first. And God is using the Midianites to get their attention. So lesson one, sometimes God uses trials to get our attention. And as we look up around the world today, most people don't know why the world's in the mess that it's in. The world has forsaken God, and sin has consequences. The nations that were supposed to be examples of how to live God's way of life are some of the worst offenders. And God is trying to get the attention of two groups of people, those that he's called now and those that he's going to call in the future. For those called now, it's a warning and a reminder to examine ourselves, to be ready, to be sober, to show leadership. For those yet to be called, God will use these events to wake up and call more people to himself. And like Mr. Betts was speaking about, for those that are going to be called in the second resurrection, it's going to be a witness to them of the consequences of sin. They're going to have lived it once. They're going to have seen what happened. Well, now it's time for God to send a judge to deliver the people of Israel. So let's continue reading in Judges chapter 6 and see what happens next. So Judges chapter 6 in verse 11. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" There's several interesting things that we just read here in these verses, so let's try to unpack these one at a time. So first, we see this phrase, the angel of the Lord. So who is that? Well, the angel of the Lord in my Bible is capitalized, and it's capitalized on purpose. See, in verse 14, you notice that the Lord and the angel of the Lord begin to be used interchangeably. And later on, this being that's talking to Gideon, he accepts a sacrifice from Gideon. Well, sacrifices are not presented to angels, they're presented to God. So the being that Gideon is talking to here is the Word, the I Am, the one who would become Jesus Christ. Now you would think, since God's running an entire universe, right? He's working out a plan here on earth to make an eternal family. He sends the rain in its season. You know, he's trying to take this rebellious nation of Israel and turn them into examples for those nations around him. You would think that maybe he's a little bit busy, right? Yet here in verse 11, there's an interesting detail given to us. We find Jesus Christ, or the one who would become Jesus Christ, sitting under the terebinth tree. Now it says that Gideon is threshing wheat. Now you thresh wheat typically just after you harvest it, right? Okay, so that means that this is in the time frame of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, because the wheat harvest lines up with Pentecost. Now, I don't know about you, but my life is busy enough, but when you throw the holy days into it, my life gets really busy. Now, you would think it would be the same for God, especially because, you know, the holy days are all about worshiping God, right? So you think he would be extra busy during this time. But no, here he is, taking a moment, sitting under the terebinth tree. And he was here for a specific purpose. He's here to send Gideon to deliver the Israelites from Midian. And yet, we find him enjoying a day under the trees. Not only that, but you might think, well, this could have been easily done via a dream or calling to Gideon out of heaven. But God doesn't do it that way. He takes the extra time to have a face-to-face meeting with Gideon. This task is too important. He wants to meet him face to face. Then God declares to Gideon, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon's response is interesting. Gideon asks God, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" And there's two reasons that I find that interesting. The first is Gideon misquotes God. Right? What did God say? God told Gideon, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon asks, "If the Lord is with us." See, God meant you in the singular. He was talking to Gideon, but Gideon responded in the plural. You know, no human being is perfect, and we all have to strive to overcome sin in our own nature. But God looks for individuals who stand out in their generation. And he works through them. You know, Noah was the only righteous man left on the earth. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. David was a man after God's own heart. And now God was here to work through Gideon. There was something special about Gideon. God was here to work through Gideon. Second, Gideon asked God why God would allow all this bad stuff to happen to Israel. He asks, "Where is the Lord? Where are the miracles? Where's the deliverance?" And Gideon asks the I Am face to face, "Where are you?" Now, at that point that he asked the question, he may not have known exactly who he was. But Gideon had this idea that God must have abandoned Israel because the Midianites were plundering and oppressing them. Now, we just read that God sent them a prophet. And he told them through that prophet why all this bad stuff was happening to them. Israel had not obeyed God. But it's a very human question, right? It's a question a lot of skeptics ask. Sometimes, you know, you'll hear something like, how could a loving God allow? And then you can fill in the blank, any number of things, right? And sometimes we'll fall into that thought pattern. We take a look around this world and we wonder, what's going on? Why are all these bad things happening? Hello, it's in the book, right? He wrote it down for us. You can go back and refer to it anytime. So God lets Gideon ask his questions. And then he turns and he tells Gideon that Gideon is going to be the deliverer. Now, God doesn't specifically identify himself by name, but Gideon must have understood who he was talking to, because around about this time, Gideon's tone changes. Probably right around the time that God asks Gideon, have I not sent you? Gideon probably began to realize that he had just asked God where he was to his face. Right at the time when Gideon was asking, where is God? Where is the deliverance? God shows up to Gideon face to face. And he tells Gideon, I'm right here, and you are the deliverer. Lesson number two, God is connected and involved with his creation. God is actively involved in the day-to-day events in our lives and the world in general. God's not just sitting back on a throne someplace, hoping we get it right so that he can have this eternal family that he wants to build. God and Jesus Christ are actively working that plan and are intimately involved with us. He doesn't stay away from his creation. He took some time to sit under the tree, right? He takes time to stop and smell the roses, as it were. Or sit under a shade tree from time to time. Maybe more often than we even know. Now that's some pretty good motivation to get out there and weed the flower garden, isn't it? And something else interesting happened in this passage that we just read. We're told that Gideon is threshing the wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, I'm not sure why that's a good hiding spot. Maybe the Midianites didn't drink. I don't know. Or maybe they just wouldn't think to look there. But that's where Gideon is threshing the wheat. And we're told specifically he chose that place to hide it from the Midianites. So here's God sitting under the tree, watching Gideon thresh the wheat. And Gideon's trying to do it in hiding. And he comes up to Gideon and he says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now that's not exactly the picture that I have in my head when I picture a mighty man of valor. In my head, a mighty man of valor would be threshing the wheat out in the open, have his sword, you know, ready for those Midianites to come in. Come try to take it from me, right? That's kind of the impression that is built in my head. But here's Gideon, and he's hiding. Now imagine this from Gideon's perspective, too. He's over there in the wine press. He thinks he's hiding. You know, nobody's supposed to be around. And all of a sudden, he hears somebody say, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. He probably jumped out of his skin, right? He didn't know anybody was there. And this is actually the first indication of a pattern that we're going to see throughout the rest of this account. But God has a plan for Gideon, and God is going to work on a particular aspect of Gideon's character. So God tells Gideon that he's going to send him, to use him and send him to deliver Israel. And Gideon tells God, if it's really you, please give me a sign. Let me bring you an offering. So Gideon brings an offering, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes the offering, and God leaves. Now, later that same night, God appears to Gideon in a dream. And he gives him his assignment number one as part of the overall deliverance of Israel. Let's pick up the account in Judges chapter 6 and read verses 25 through 27. Judges chapter 6, we'll read verses 25 through 27. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God, on top of this rock, in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So one of the main sins of the nation of Israel was idolatry. God had specifically warned them not to worship the gods of the people of the land that they were dispossessing. And he also specifically told them, do not inquire about how they worshiped their gods. God didn't want to be worshiped that way. There's a proper way to worship God. And sin separates us from God, and sin was the reason that Israel had been delivered into the hands of Midian. Israel cried out to God and asked for deliverance. And if God was going to deliver them, he first had to remind them and show them how to repent. Gideon's first job was to tear down the idols that Israel had been worshiping. Even Gideon's own father had been worshiping large idols that needed to be taken down. Then the burnt offering needed to be made to atone for that sin and ask for forgiveness. There had to be spiritual deliverance in order to receive the physical deliverance. Once Gideon began to began down the path and set the example of the spiritual deliverance that was needed, he could begin to be used for the physical deliverance. Now, ultimately, this is picturing the deliverance that Jesus Christ brings us through his sacrifice, right? But what was the very first thing that Christ preached? Repent. That's a change, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Got to turn around and go the other way. Stop doing the things that you're doing. Do something else. Now, God gave Gideon this dream the night following his appearance to Gideon in person. And Gideon knew that he had talked with God, and he knew that God said that he would be with him. And now I'm sure that the idea was for Gideon to go ahead and do this thing in the morning. But Gideon waited until night fell to carry out this task. By waiting until nighttime, no one would see Gideon when he did it, right? And by the time anyone knew about the destruction that he had done, it'd be too late. We're told that the reason Gideon waited was because he was afraid. He didn't want the confrontation. He didn't want anybody to see him, to know what he was doing. And Gideon hoped that he could still technically do what God said without having to have that confrontation with the people who worshiped those idols. Because he knew the people who worshiped those idols would be angry. And just like he had done with the wheat in the wine press, Gideon tried to hide. It was easier to hide than to open himself up for controversy or confrontation. It'd be so much easier to take down that idol at night and avoid that confrontation with the people who worship that thing. But that wasn't the purpose. God called Gideon to the confrontation. The confrontation was needed because God was setting Gideon up as a leader. Gideon was to be used as a judge and a deliverer. God had judged the idols that Israel was worshiping, and they needed to be torn down. The tearing down of the idols was meant to be public in order to have maximum effect. and to make it clear that it was God and not the idols that were about to deliver Israel. And in the end, the confrontation wasn't avoided anyway. Gideon used 10 of his servants, and apparently word gets around. And the people wanted to kill Gideon. But God was just getting started, and Gideon's father steps in and calms the people down. So with task one of the deliverance complete, it's time to start on task two. The Midianites show up and get ready to plunder Israel once again. And this time they bring along their friends, the Amalekites. And the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. And he sends messengers through Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, in order to gather an army to meet them. And once he has his army gathered, Gideon asks God for a sign that he's going to give him the victory. So he lays out a fleece and he asks, okay, if you're going to give me this victory, please put dew on the fleece, but have all the ground be dry. So God fulfills that request. And Gideon says, okay, yeah, that was pretty good, but can you do it the other way this time? Let's make the fleece dry and the ground have dew on it. So God grants Gideon that sign as well. And after receiving those two signs, we find Gideon and the army gathered together preparing for battle. So let's go over to Judges chapter 7 and read verses 2 and 3. Because God needs to make some adjustments to this army. So Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So we were already told that when the Midianites come to town, that they bring an overwhelming force, right? But the first thing that God says about the Israelite army is, it's too big. You got too many people here. Gideon asked for those signs that God would give him the victory, which he did. And now God wanted to make sure that Gideon remembered that it was God who was giving him the victory. If there were too many soldiers, Gideon or the Israelites might think, well, we fought really hard and we did this for ourselves. It wasn't God who delivered us. Remember, the point of this was to point the Israelites back to God. He tore down the idol, and now he's going to tear down the enemy. God was delivering them both spiritually and physically. And God tells Gideon to whittle it down. And he specifically tells Gideon who to send home. He tells Gideon to send home the fearful. Now Gideon had sent messengers through the land to gather the army. And when he was done, 32,000 men showed up. But many of the men who showed up were afraid to be there. Fearful men are not good for a battle because their fellow soldiers may see their fear and become fearful themselves. And God couldn't have any fearful people in his army. Lesson number 3, we are called to overcome and cast out fear. God cannot use a person who is controlled by fear. Fear is counterproductive, and it's a sign that we don't believe that God is who he says he is. We don't have the faith that God will follow through on his promises. I'm not saying that this is easy. you know, even at this point, Gideon has not completely conquered his fear. He's already asked for signs that God would deliver the Midianites into his hands three times. And each time God delivered on those signs in order to keep Gideon moving down the road of overcoming fear. But God wasn't done adjusting the army just yet. So Gideon started out with 32,000. Now he's down to 10,000. But God tells him there's still too many soldiers. He tells him to go down to the river. Take everyone down to the river and let's get a drink of water. And God tells Gideon, I'm going to separate the soldiers by how they drink. So let's pick up the story in Judges chapter 7 and read verse 6 and 7. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, so water down there, put your hand in it, bring it up to your mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the whole army goes down to the river for a drink, all 10,000 people. And out of those 10,000 soldiers, 9,700 get down on their hands and knees and put their face all the way down to the water to get a drink of water. 300 kept their heads up and brought the water to their mouth. And God tells Gideon that by those 300, he's going to deliver Israel. Now, what's the difference in these 300 people, these 300 soldiers? Why did God choose those 300? Was it just because it was the smaller number? No, I think those 300 people did something inherently different from the vast majority of the other soldiers. They kept their head up. They could see what was going on around them. They were aware of their surroundings and they could respond quickly if the situation called for it. The ones who put their head down to drink all the way to the river, they could much more easily be taken by surprise. Those 300 maintained vigilance even while they were drinking. Well, now God was ready. He had his chosen few whom he would use to defeat Midian. He can tell, however, that Gideon is still fighting the fear factor a little bit. So God tells Gideon, you know, it's time to go and defeat Midian, but if you're still afraid, go down there to the camp and listen to what they're saying. So Gideon goes down to the camp. He gets on the outskirts of the camp and he hears the Midianite soldiers talking to one another. And they're discussing a dream that one of the soldiers had. And the conclusion of that discussion was, well, that must mean that Gideon is going to defeat Midian, that God is going to deliver the Midianites into Gideon's hand. So Gideon is encouraged and he finds the strength to take his 300 down to the Midianite camp. And they take torches, trumpets, and clay pots. And when they surround the camp and shout, God causes such fear and chaos to break out into the camp that the Midianite army fights against itself and ends up fleeing. Gideon stood up for God, and God delivered a victory without them even ever having a weapon. Now, Gideon has finally overcome his fear, and he begins to pursue the Midianite army as it's fleeing. But first, his army is in need of provisions. So they stop by a local city, and they ask for those provisions. And as we pick up the account in Judges chapter 8, let's read verses 6 and 8. Judges chapter 8, verses 6 and 8. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Those are the kings of the Midianite army that were there. Those are the generals that were there helping them fight. Verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So fear is something that we all deal with. And if you're able to overcome it and stay vigilant and do what's right to the end, you're going to stand out. These people in these cities, they were Israelites. They were just told that of the victory that God had given Gideon. Yet part of them still feared the Midianites enough to not only not help Gideon, but to actively oppose him, to actively resist Gideon and his mission. They were going to wait until they were sure it was all clear before they lent any help to Gideon. After all, should he fail, the Midianites were going to be back. And if they found out that this city helped Gideon, well, that wouldn't be too good for them, would it? Remember when Gideon was gathering his army, he gathered it from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So if you go back to the second census of Israel, back in Numbers, and you look at those four tribes, they had 212,000 men who were able to go to war. But what did we read earlier? When Gideon sent messengers to all those people, only 32,000 showed up. That's around 15%. Then when God sent home the fearful, there were 10,000 left. So 10,000 of 212, that's 4.7%. Then when God sent home those that were not keeping their head up, there are only 300 left. That's about 0.15%. But you know what? It's probably even a smaller percentage than that. Because from the time of that second census in Numbers to the time of Gideon has been at least 213 years. How many more offspring could have been born? How many more men would have been available 213 years later? Lesson number 4, in this world, standing up for God, overcoming fear and staying vigilant will make you stand out. You know, Succoth is the Hebrew name for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Penuel is the name that Penuel is the city. That city is named for the place where Jacob had wrestled with God and had his name changed to Israel. Both names picture God dwelling with men, yet neither of those cities would provide bread for Gideon and his army. So how do we find the faith to step up to this calling that we've been given? How do we find the peace and the encouragement to carry this mission out? Well, let's go back a page or two and pick up a verse that we skipped earlier. Judges chapter 6. And let's read verse 24. We're just going to read the first sentence here. Judges chapter 6 in verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." When we see the trials and the tribulations of this world and all the things that are going on around us, all the degeneration, all the chaos, where do we find peace? Think of the first three fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, right? That doesn't mean that your life is going to be peaceful, but that means that those things are a quality of your character. You have internal peace, you have internal joy, you have internal love. You may be in the middle of a hurricane, but inside you have peace. How do we have that? How can we look at all these things and see it as a call to leadership, to soberness? How can we know that God is intimately involved and in control of what's going on? How can we know that we're called to cast out fear? How can we know that we're called to stand out in this world for staying vigilant and serving God? The way to do all of that is to keep our eyes firmly fixed on God and to know that no matter what, the Lord is peace.